Tonight we'll be in the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 14, and 32 through 42. As you turn there, this morning we heard about how our citizenship is in heaven, and tonight we will see exactly a window into what it costs to secure our citizenship. And so, ask yourself as we read through this tonight, how is it that Christ can sympathize with my trials and temptations? If asked, could you answer with a full explanation why Christ had to suffer and die? And for students, to think about that maybe one day a friend or a peer or a professor or a coworker may ask you to explain why he had to suffer and die. So maybe you have an answer to that, or you're asking it yourself. Let's listen in to Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 42 to answer these questions. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This is the word of the Lord. Let's look to him in prayer. Our good God and Heavenly Father, we pray and thank you for your word. Thank you for its details and all that you have given to us for salvation, for growth in grace and understanding and faith. Pray that your spirit would be upon us tonight as we study this word and the sufferings that you faced, Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. So after arriving, Jesus tells his disciples to stay. And he's arrived in Gethsemane. Those whom he had just celebrated the Passover with, if you were to look back at the previous passage, where he institutes the Lord's Supper. And as he retreats, he brings with him the three closest, James, John, and Peter. The three who have some of the most details recorded about them in the Gospels. We look back maybe at Mark chapter 10, and James and John come on the scene as they approach Jesus, requesting to be seated with him in glory, on his left and on his right. Which Jesus responds, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized?" And pridefully they say, "Yes, we're able." Because they have not understood the teaching of Jesus, that he must voluntarily endure suffering and death so that he can secure salvation and his kingdom of glory. He must atone for the sins of God's people and reconcile them back to himself. That is the eternal Son of God, who is fully God and fully man, in the man Christ Jesus, must die a sinner's death. As for Peter, he has just promised in the previous passage that he will never fall away. And when Jesus tells him that he will deny him three times, Peter doubles down. He pledges, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." These outwardly devoted disciples are soon to be put to the test as Jesus brings them with him to comfort and pray for him in his hour of greatest temptation. And so to appreciate the severity of his suffering, we need to remind ourselves of some guidelines or some theological guardrails. Jesus, as fully God and fully man, did not cease being fully divine when he physically entered this world, contrary to what some think and teach. He was, as we confess, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. His deity, his divinity, was concealed. It was veiled as he assumed the form of a servant. He was what we call a state of humiliation. And so he voluntarily became subject to the curse and to the demands of the law. He was not a human who became divine, but the divine eternal Son who assumed a human nature. And he has done so as one person, two natures, divine and human. And he does this in order to redeem us who have sinned, body and soul, he had to assume body and soul. And because he is obedient in this trial, we are now able and called to lovingly obey Christ. And so we will consider Jesus' obedience through his anguish and his mission. His obedient anguish and his obedient mission. In our passage, we see this scene unfolding at the place called Gethsemane, which is a nice Aramaic word, two words put together that means oil press. So it actually is depicting an olive grove at the base of the Mount of Olives. And likely, in John's account, it's why he calls it a garden. John chapter 18 tells us that they go to this garden, a common place for Jesus to gather with his disciples, and that's how Judas knew where he would be to betray him. As we read through, there's a repeated cycle unfolding. Jesus prays to the Father in his distress. He's seeking to be saved from suffering, but he voluntarily agrees to the mission of suffering and death. He returns to the three, James, John, and Peter, whom he instructed to pray and keep watch. But they have slumbered and fallen asleep, and so he rebukes and admonishes them. He says, pray and stay awake before returning to pray to his Father. And so this cycle repeats three times in our passage before he's ultimately betrayed and moves forward to the cross. So we're going to look at this first cycle. We look at verse 34. He tells us his three closest disciples, James, Peter, John, that his soul is very sorrowful, even to death. It's Jesus, the one whom they followed for 3 years now, who calmed the violent storms, walked on water, showed that he had power over all creation. Jesus who cast out demons, healed the lame and the sick, fed thousands with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he raised Lazarus to life after 4 days in the tomb. The miracle worker they saw tells them that his soul is sorrowful even unto death. So how can they help their teacher, their friend, their Lord? He tells them, he says, remain and watch. Or if you have an ESV, it notes, keep awake. That is, stay spiritually awake and vigilant. He had told them, actually, in the previous chapter, to stay awake, stay vigilant, for the time at which the end of the age will come is unknown. But when it does, Jesus warns them to not be found asleep. To be spiritually on guard. Like one who's set to guard a fortress at night against some warring enemy. Always be ready. And this command of Jesus does not stop with the 12 disciples, with those he spoke to. It applies and extends to all disciples until his return. It's a warning, it's an instruction to you and to me. We know not the hour when he will return, But stay ready. Keep yourself from those distractions, from those temptations that draw you away from serving God. Serving Christ. And actually, Jesus leaves no ambiguity in his instruction. Chapter 13, verse 37, he puts, "And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." So after he instructs James, John, and Peter to remain and stay spiritually on guard, Jesus falls to the ground and prostrates himself in prayer. He's pouring his soul to the Father, asking that this hour might pass from him. And then he gives the strongest recorded words we have. "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." Let that tension sink in. Jesus has asked God, who possibly could, to remove his cup of wrath. But just as drink offerings were poured out as a sacrifice to God before Christ, God would pour out his cup of wrath upon the atoning sacrifice of Christ, of the eternal Son. Only hours before, Jesus had instituted the Lord's Supper, right, where he took the cup, he gave thanks, and they all drank of it, and he told them this: "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many." And so they drank this cup, what we know now as a cup of remembrance, of declaration, of grace. But it was before Christ ever even drank the cup of wrath that they participate. So Jesus has promised a cup of blessing, but in his humanity, he asks that the cup of wrath that makes possible the cup of blessing pass from him. What in Jesus, what in him would cause such a cry, such a request? Consider the details recorded in the gospel account of Luke. In chapter 22, it tells us that, "And being in agony, he," Jesus, "prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Christ was in anguish in his very soul. Psalm 55 by David records something similar to what he may have felt, where he says, "My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest." In his greatest hour of temptation, Jesus' friends, his disciples, failed him. They could not keep awake. They could not spiritually pray for him, stay awake. But the Father sent one that could. In that same passage from Luke I read, it tells us an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened Christ. But even further, the beginning of Mark and the beginning of Matthew tells us that at Jesus' baptism, he was empowered to do his Father's will. When the Spirit, like a dove, fell upon him and anointed him. And he says, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." That is the source of his power. What this communicates to us, though, is the reality of Jesus' humanity. He truly experienced spiritual suffering in a way none can relate to. The writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 5, "In the days of his flesh," that is his earthly life, "Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." There is no one-to-one example of what Jesus went through. So sometimes it's hard to comprehend the weight of it. Perhaps in a much less equal way, we may think of a soldier on their way to the front lines. very famously, June 6th, 1944, known as the infamous D-Day, when one of the largest invasion storms hit the beaches of Normandy. And then they loaded up soldiers into the boats. They'd be taken to land on the beaches. And as they headed there, they knew they were headed to a war zone. They drew nearer and nearer, and that tension of imminent death grew greater and greater. The likelihood that they would survive getting off the boat, let alone the day, was slim to none. Because when that gate dropped, the enemy was waiting and ready to fire. So the agony knowing that you would soon die, increasing. But the agony of impending danger of soldiers in a war is much less than this internal agony of Christ as his death and suffering drew closer and closer. To hear of his betrayal, his beating, and crucifixion. But in his anguish, he did not remain in despair. We heard Psalm 62 read tonight, and it reads, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. Trust in him at all times. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." In his anguish, Jesus trusted in his Father, and he was obedient to the Father's will. And that brings us to our second point, Christ's obedience to his mission. So read the end of verse 36. These words of, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus in his humanity, sorrowful unto death for the suffering he knows he must bear. It's the cup of wrath for your sins and my sins. And he agrees to do the Father's will. But if Jesus is God, that is the second person of the Trinity, how could his will be anything but the Father's? This is where our theological guardrails I mentioned before come to help us. Back in the early church, there was a lot of debate and discussion around who was Jesus, what was his nature, what was his being. Was he divine but not fully man, or fully man but not fully God? Did he have a soul? Did he have a human will, or just a divine will? These are good and hard questions that was debated through some very long discourses. We had the councils of Nicaea and Constantinople. We often use the Nicene Confession, right? In that, it helps us to understand the nature and being of Christ. And the simplest way to answer and understand is by saying what the Son had to assume in order to redeem us. You've heard Pastor Nance quote before, famous Gregory of Nazianzus, "The unassumed is the unhealed." Jesus had to assume a real human body with a real soul and a real human will, just as all of us have, in order to redeem us. This means he had both a human will and a divine will. And it was the human will that was obedient to the divine will. It had to be a truly voluntary decision by Jesus to go to the cross, to suffer, to die. As my professor, Dr. Belcher, put it, the salvation of God's people depends on the priest being obedient to God's commands. We already read in Hebrews 5 how he had to be learn obedience. So was this obedience of Christ for your salvation and my salvation ever actually at risk? No. Jesus, in his own words, tells us in John 10, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And to know just how loctite the mission of Christ was, he says later in John 10, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Christ's suffering and death to redeem us was never truly at risk. But he had to truly experience and learn obedience as one of us. So that, Hebrews 5 finishes, being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. If we look back at verse 37 of our passage, Christ finds the three of them sleeping, and he addresses Peter as the representative, but he uses Simon. Interesting there. It's because he is correcting him, in a sense. He's telling Peter that he's reverting to his old ways when he went by Simon. Because Peter did not get the name Peter until he had confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now in his spiritual slumber, it's causing him to revert back. So to avoid this, Jesus tells him to pray that he does not enter into temptation. Hopefully that sounds familiar to everyone from our Lord's Prayer. And actually, if we looked at the way Jesus enters his prayer, he seems to be following this structure he taught the disciples. He says, Abba, Father, just like our Father who art in heaven. At that time, the time of Jesus and the disciples, Jews would not personally address God as Father, instead only using the common term El Elohim, which means God, or addressing him as Lord. But Jesus shows his unique relationship here that he has with the Father. A relationship that we, united to him in faith, now pray and enjoy as sons and daughters. And so after his plea for the cup to be taken from him, he commits his prayer unto God's purpose. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Like thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Christ, in his greatest hour of need, offers his prayer with a posture of humility. The question is, do we pray in the same way? Making requests to God, knowing he desires our biggest and smallest requests, but in that posture of humility. Trusting in the sovereign grace of God, trusting not in our own ways, and understanding being humbled. We take one look at the disciples and we see that they fail mightily in this. But they're asking to be glorified without counting the cost. They were fighting over who was the greatest. And eventually they deny even knowing him. Hours after pledging, they will never deny him, but they'll die. But yet so have we. When trials come, where is your trust? Maybe your car breaks down. Or more seriously, maybe you worry you have enough money to make it to the end of the month. Maybe you've gone through an estranged relationship in your family. Or maybe simply you go about each day not thinking about God. The question is, do you live like all we have is from him? And apart from the grace of God and his sanctifying work, we would not choose to submit to him and his perfect will. We would not obey, which is what Christ came to redeem. That is our hardened, sinful souls and selves. Out of a true sacrificial love, he was obedient unto death, so that we are now able to choose what is good and pleasing. We're able to obey God out of a love and gratitude for what Christ has done. To pour out our heart before him, knowing he is our refuge and strength. For he loves his children, and he bestows his favor upon them. Do you know and experience this grace of God? Is it sweet? Because it is sweet and free, and it's bought with the suffering of Christ. But it can only come by humbling yourself, by crying, "Not my will, but your will be done, O God." This is the only way to eternal life, to heavenly citizenship. Obedience today is certainly not a virtue of our culture. Rather, what's emphasized is asserting your independence, your rights, your demands. It's what we see every day, especially online. And that to deny your own desires is actually the greatest sin of our culture, maybe. Obedience is often seen as a weakness, not a strength. But in contrast, we look at Christians through the centuries who have shown that they are transformed by the grace of God to be obedient in marriage, in sending out of missions, to laboring in some of the most harsh governments and conditions. But coming under this loving care and discipline of God is a daily process. Obedience is a spiritual work which we practice and we grow in each day. But if Christ, the only perfect, innocent one, was willing to be obedient unto suffering and death, then we too have no excuse. But even greater, this obedience leads to a life pleasing to God, to a glorifying and enjoying Him. To do what we were made for, which is laying aside our sins and our temptations that so much love to cling to us, but rather run the race set before us as we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, the one who, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God, ever interceding for you and me. All praise and honor and glory be to God. Amen.